Yeah, we'll pick it up. It's okay, brother. He's looking quite alarmed at the thought that Mike has disappeared. But what a joy to be here.
You didn't come to hear me talk about microphones, but I'm delighted to be with you again. Long time since we've been in Tavistock. I thought you'd moved on to greener pastures, but I'm glad to see, in fact, you've matured. You used to need experiments and explosions to keep you awake, and now I can risk a solid chapter like Romans 9. So it shows how far you've come and how far we've all come since I was with you, and it's great to be here. The kind of demonstrations I do these days are not so explosive since my technician retired from McMaster, and my wife's been telling me for years to start acting my age, so we're going to try to do that. But it is a joy to be here, and you've heard the Word of God read this morning from Romans chapter 9, and I really want to talk over 2 weeks. I'm going to do Romans 9 this week and Romans 10 next week in the mornings, got something else exciting for the evenings, about how does God save us? Pretty basic stuff. But we need to go back to questions like this. We could talk all kinds of fancy theology and science and stuff that would excite and interest you, but the bottom line is always got to be questions like this. How does God save us? But I have to tell you this morning, you better have your seatbelts tightly fastened. Because actually we're going to deal with a chapter, this chapter that you heard read in the New Testament, Romans 9, that frequently gets preachers running off the road and into big trouble. Now, I hope that won't happen, but have your seatbelt fastened. I guess I'll find out whether I'm ever back here again. But this is an important chapter, and I'm going to do my best to deal with it all as we go through it. And we're going to start our trip today. Actually, I'm not going to start right into the chapter, because it's such a challenging chapter. I want to give you 2 of my most important tips for understanding the Bible when you're puzzled by a passage. Because there are statements in this chapter that could puzzle you, that do puzzle Christians. And so I thought I'd give you my 2 favorite Bible understanding rules. If I could share those with you, and I go back a long time, of course, at my age. I used to be very tall, you know, and good looking, but the years have passed. But I've always relied on this, when puzzled, never let a scripture you can't understand interfere with one that you can understand. Never let a scripture you can't understand interfere with one you can understand. And that's why verses like John 3:16 are so important in the New Testament. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's not a tough verse to understand. And you see, it's a straightforward, clear, and simple statement of what God is like and how we can find eternal life in him. And I want to tell you, it's foundational scriptures like John 3:16 that we can use to help us understand more difficult passages like Romans 9. So let's remember that. Now the second tip, an important rule for understanding challenging Bible passages like Romans 9, is always to start with a big picture and to put the tough chapter in the context of the rest of the book in which it's found. Now, in a 2-week visit, I can't go through Romans, but I know at Tavistock you know a great deal about what's in Romans. You can always check with John Martin and other well-known brethren here if you forget what's in Romans, but we need to have the context of the book in mind. This piece of music, I'm no musician, but it wouldn't mean much anyway, because it's just a little snippet from some fantastic piece of music. But you've got to see the script. You've got to hear the music. You've got to get it put together in its context for it to mean anything. And of course, that's always to be our starting point. It's going to be our starting point today. Because hard though some things in this chapter may be, it's an important chapter because it's a chapter that helps us see the big picture of how God's great plan of salvation unfolded. And that's important. The big picture is so very important. You know, I don't know how well you can see this in this light. It's a kind of picture of the NASDAQ Nazca Plains in Peru, and you can see the straight lines probably, but for years, people puzzled over a series of straight lines that covered many square miles of the Nazca Plains in Peru, and it was thought it's probably some ancient irrigation ditches. And then somebody flying at very high altitude looked down and they saw the big picture, and what they recognized is that these lines were actually enormous, huge drawings of birds and insects and animals. But it took a long time to recognize that, because you had to fly high and be able to look down and see the big picture. Now, I just take that to remind, say that to remind you that when it comes to understanding God's plans and purposes for salvation and for the destiny of the human race, we can make a lot of wrong assumptions. And next week I'm going to deal with some very important wrong assumptions. By the way, if you think today is complicated, take heart. If you have some non-Christian friends and you want them to understand what the gospel is, I'm going to explain it as clearly and simply as I can next week, exposing some very wrong assumptions. And this chapter warms us up, because a lot of people make wrong assumptions about how God saves us, and they make wrong assumptions, particularly because one thing they do is just look at one detail in a single passage. So they focus in on a verse in this chapter and they get all bent out of shape and things become distorted. But you see, when we look at the overall development of God's revelation, what I call the big picture, the aerial view, you begin to see things in proper perspective and you get a better understanding of what God's up to and where we fit into His plans. And I hope by the end of these 2 weeks in Romans 9 and 10, you'll see that very clearly. You see, one wrong assumption, sometimes when people read a chapter like Romans 9, they respond to the chapter by concluding that God seems capricious and unjust in His choice of some and His rejection of others, as if God was picking winners and losers. And you can make God seem capricious in His choice of some and His rejection of others, or you can make Him seem unfair, because He picks a particular nation, the nation of Israel, as the subject of His special attention. Now, when people say things like that to me, of course, I respond by saying, look, I know God better than that. Because I know God as the one whose character was fully revealed in the person of His glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus was none of these things. Jesus was not capricious, He was not unjust, He was not unfair. This is what God is like. So don't run away with some idea that God is any of those things just by picking a little bit from this chapter. Well, that's important preliminary stuff, but we need to get going by first looking at this chapter. And because of what I said, we need to look at it in the context of the rest of the book of Romans. And in particular, I'm only able to do 9 and 10 because we're only here for two mornings, two Sunday mornings, this week and next week. But you do need to see 9, 10, and 11 together as a group, because they tie together. And of course, what they deal with is this special nation, the nation of Israel's spiritual history. And we read today about their election, as we call it, from Scripture in the past in Romans chapter 9. And then as we get into chapter 10 next week, and I'm going to explain exactly how God saved us, we read about Israel's rejection in the present, but it does go on to talk about their restoration in the future in chapter 11. So there's a panoramic view here, because in these three chapters, we see that Paul's purpose is to explain how God could set aside His chosen people, could save the Gentiles, but how He will restore the nation at some future date. And we're going to see that even more next week as we talk about chapter 10 and how God saves us in a lot more detail. But it is a mistake, as I indicated, to forget the context of Romans 9. The context, it's the assurance of salvation in Romans chapter 8. You've always got to remember, when you're reading the Bible, you know, it was not Paul who put those little verse numbers in and the chapter divisions, helpful though they are. I'm glad we have chapter divisions so I could say I'm dealing with chapter 9 and you know exactly what part of the book I'm dealing with. But of course, Paul didn't write chapter 9, verse 1. He wrote the letter to the Romans and it was all there. So people just read on. And I need to remind you, because we're only doing chapter 9, but I need to remind you, and many of you know this, that chapter 8 starts with the assurance that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I want you to get that. And it finishes, this is Romans 8's a great chapter, I'm not going to switch my sermon to Romans 8, but Romans 8 finishes with the clear assertion in verse 38 that for a Christian who knows Christ as his Savior, Paul writes, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Now that's not hard to understand, is it? Absolutely clear. Anything else in all creation, none of that will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the context. And that's not hard to understand. You see, and so you need to understand that as we get into these verses, that Paul has written a lot of stuff. In fact, the opening thesis of the book of Romans, right at the beginning, the well-known chapter in chapter 1 of Romans, verse 16, Paul explains what the Christian gospel is. He said the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First the Jews, and then the Gentiles. And of course he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles a great deal. Now he gets to this chapter. But that's the context. That's what the gospel is. And it's for everyone who believes. And we need to remember that. Because it's only after making that clear that Paul goes on to describe things that sound a bit complicated in this chapter, what God has done in the flow of human history. And this is a fantastic history chapter. And Paul in this book is actually writing how from the earliest moments when God began to save our fallen race that disobeyed him, he wrote about how from that moment through the period as he began to work in a special way with the people of Israel, he was trying to work out a plan, and he did work out a plan that culminated in the coming of Christ to die for the whole world. And that's a big picture in the Bible. Now, in particular, we discover in today's chapter, Romans 9, that with the rejection of Christ by the Jews as a nation, many individuals accepted Christ, but the nation rejected Christ and the offer of salvation, so the offer of salvation was given to the Gentiles. People like us, regular guys, sinners and all. And of course, by chapter 11, the story moves on to embrace the conversion of a great many Jewish people, so that in the end, Paul begins to say that the two great peoples of the world will be joined together as a new people of God, who become, and I don't want to get into this, but they're described, actually, an interesting term, as the bride of Christ. They're the church. They're the new people of God. What Peter spoke about in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10, when he talked to the Jews, he said, once to the Gentiles, once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. And God's plan was, of course, to develop a people for himself. Now, it's this hope, this big picture hope, that provides the bedrock upon which all those who know God through Christ can stand. And I want to say this morning, as you take that panoramic view, that we as believers can be certain of our salvation. Because one thing we learn from this chapter, and one thing we learn from the history that Paul writes, is we can be certain of our salvation because God perseveres with his people, and he's faithful to his promises. A great part of the purpose of this chapter is to say, look, God makes promises and he's faithful to them. And that's a foundational truth that chapter 9 of Romans elaborates. God's faithful to his promises. Now, you want me to get into the detail, so let's get into the chapter in detail. Get that seatbelt clipped in and we'll go into the first 5 verses, and I call them Paul's passion. Because Paul begins chapter 9 by writing, I think, with more passion than any of his letters. He starts this chapter by showing his deep love for Israel. You've got to remember, Paul was considered by most Jews to be a traitor to his nation. I mean, he ministered to the Gentiles. He taught freedom from the law. He preached Christ as the only way of salvation, and he did it right there in the synagogue. So you can imagine what the Jews thought about Paul, but he wants now to set a record straight, and he wants to impress on his readers how deeply he feels about the condition of his own people as a Jewish writer. And the degree of his sorrow is expressed in such an extreme way that he has to tell them, look, I'm not lying. And he adds the testimony of the Holy Spirit to convince them that he really means it when he said, look, he said, I'd be willing to be cut off from Christ. Imagine saying that. If only it would help in blessing my kinfolk. That's how Paul felt. That was the depth of his passion. I think for Paul it was one of those moments where great joy was mixed with intense sorrow. Joy at the gospel. Intense sorrow at Israel's rejection of it. I know, look, many of you will have known moments like that in family life. If you have a family, if you have loved ones, if you have children, you must have known moments of great joy mixed with intense sorrow. I remember how excited and joyful Vivian and I were when we took our son and his only son, we took Adrian and his only son Ethan to England so that this little fellow, just a little youngster, could meet his great-grandfather. And it was so touching to see them embracing. I was telling John Martin this morning that this was my dad at 96, as sharp as John is, remembering everything, and it was so touching to see my little grandson embracing my father. But I got to tell you, the day after we got back to Canada, we'd taken him to hospital for something trivial to get sorted out. The hospital phoned me from England to say, Dad's dying of pneumonia. And within a few days, he was with the Lord. And it was like a cloud just passed over the sun, and I realized that neither Ethan nor any of my grandchildren would see Dad again on earth. Of course, great Christian, and we look forward to seeing him in heaven. But I said, it's like a cloud's come over this wonderful moment. And Paul felt that. He felt a cloud over the sun because of Israel's rejection of his Lord, the Lord Jesus. And that's the mood. That's why he writes with passion. And he writes with passion especially because verses 4 and 5 spell out that Israel have been given many opportunities. And that's what deepened Paul's sadness. Paul's sadness was deepened by the fact that Israel had been given so many opportunities. I mean, you think about it. Invited by God to be his family. Privileged to see the glory of God. They had entered into covenants like the one given to Abraham and to David. Only the Israelites had been given the privilege of knowing God's law, of being shown how to worship in the tabernacle and in the temple. And to cap it all off, Christ had come through the nation of Israel. Talk about privilege. And this was Paul's dark cloud over the sun, that despite all these privileges, Israel, as a nation, had just put them outside as far as salvation was concerned. And I want to apply this, of course, to ourselves. You think, man, he's talking about Israel, this is old stuff, and I've got Monday morning coming up. And I want to tell you this morning, this is a reminder, a challenging reminder of our human stubbornness, our ability to ignore God. There may be people in church today who say, well, I don't think much about God. I've had many privileges. Man, I've been at Tavistock Chapel. I'm brought up in a Christian home. But somehow we managed to ignore God. And it's a challenging reminder of that. You see, these were people like us. And of course, all this privilege raised the question as to whether God's word had failed. Because the Jews as a nation rejected Christ. And this was the thing Paul was really dealing with. In view of the suggestion that God's plan had failed, Paul's anxious to show how Israel's history actually demonstrates God's faithfulness, God's mercy, God's grace in persisting with his plan to call a people to himself. And so in this chapter, Paul demonstrates the faithfulness of God by pointing out that God's blessing doesn't depend on any natural heritage or human merit. And that's a very important part of the gospel. We sang in our opening hymn, a wonderful choice of hymn for this subject, brother. Not what these hands have done. It's not what we do. It's not our merit. It's not our heritage. It's none of that stuff. And Paul's big point in these verses, as we get into 6 through 13, as we move on to the chapter, Paul's big point made in verse 6 on through 13 is, though Israel failed God, their failure doesn't mean that God failed. Because the central truth of the chapter is God is faithful. And we need to understand that. And it's so important to see how God's blessing comes. And in verses 6 through 10, God's blessing is described as not of natural descent. And it gets a little complicated, I know this chapter, but Paul's saying, look, the rejection of Christ by the physical Israel, by the Jews, in no way nullifies the salvation given to Christ's spiritual followers among Israel. You see, you've got to notice that Paul clearly distinguishes in verse 8 between the generic biological Jews, the regular Jews, children of the flesh, he calls them, and those who are children of promise. And he makes this really good point, clear distinction between true Israel and earthly Israel, and he said they're not the same thing. You see, there had always, and it's not new, there had always been two Israels. So the situation Paul was dealing with here was not new. He's already taught it. If you know Romans, he's done it in chapter 4, where in chapter 4 Paul explains that Abraham's real descendants, the true Israel, are those that believe the gospel, not those who were simply blood descendants. A lot of Jews today, they're Jews by inheritance. But Paul's talking about the true Israel. And it's so important in understanding 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans to realize that not every member of earthly Israel is a member of God's Israel. And Paul makes this so clear. Look what he says in the second half of verse 6. He says, not everyone who is descended from Israel is a member of Israel. So Paul sees this distinction between the two Israels, and he said it's still operative. It's still operative in the sense that some of the people of Israel gladly acknowledged Jesus as the Christ and others rejected him. But you see, God's faithfulness is seen in the preservation of a true Israel. The children of God by faith, not biological descent. Because we need to understand, and this is a key to this part of Scripture, that Israel was chosen to show God's faithfulness. That rainbow after the flood was part of God's promise. That God said, look, I'm going to be faithful to my promises. I'm going to come through with my covenants. And I've chosen Israel. And this is a reason for the choice. Now, of course, as you read on in the chapter and you get to verse 13, to our modern ears, this quotation in verse 13, it comes from Malachi 1:2. It's an Old Testament quotation when Paul says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and that's very troublesome. What does this mean? Does this mean that God literally hated Esau? Well, again, you see, let me tell you, in studying the Bible, we always need to consider the original meaning of the words as well as the context. And I want to tell you the verb hate in both the Old and New Testaments, it may be used in the sense of a lesser love. And if you want to understand this, you've got to study Malachi. It's a quotation from Malachi. And that shows very clearly that the reference there is not to the individuals, Jacob and Esau per se, but to the nations descended from them, Israel and Edom. So the prophet is referring to the Edomites, their refusal to come to Israel's aid in a time of difficulty. That's what he's writing about. So what is really meant here is that Jacob, not Esau, was selected to be the channel for the fulfillment of God's purpose. Israel, not Edom, was a nation chosen to show God's faithfulness. And you need to remember that as you study this chapter in the Bible. Because as you study the Bible, you'll find this doctrine of election in Scripture, the election of some is regularly made with a view to the blessing of others through them. And that's the concept of the election of Israel, for the blessing of the nations. And all through these verses, 6 to 13, we see that the election discussed is not, is national, not individual. What Paul says about Jews and Gentiles as people, don't use that to describe the conditions under which a given individual can receive salvation. Because the conditions under which we receive salvation are based on God's faithfulness, on His promise to save all who call on Him for forgiveness. And we're going to be stressing that over next week. So, and please don't get so bogged down with the difficulty of fully understanding these verses. Don't let the problems of understanding cause you to miss the big lesson here, that God remains faithful no matter what humans do. He remains faithful even though His people are unfaithful. You know, I love the scripture in James 1:18. I don't have it on the screen, but in the New Living Translation, this James 1:18 says, He chose to give birth to us by giving us His true word, and out of all creation, we become His prized possession. Isn't that a wonderful verse? You see, God's looking for something as we respond to Him. And we learn, very especially in verse 12, that God's blessing and God's salvation is based on His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy, and not on human merit. And that is the foundation of the gospel. People struggle to please God and do the right thing and be nice guys and all that stuff, but foundational to the gospel is that God's blessing and our salvation is based on His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy, not on human merit. Now, quickly, we've got to look down this chapter because I'm going to do the whole thing. We want to discover more characteristics of God, and we're getting to verses 14 through 18. We've seen God is faithful. That's what it's about, the history of Israel, to show the faithfulness of God. But now, in verses 14 through 13, we learn that God is sovereign. He's merciful, but sovereign. And verse 15, you see, verse 15 is a telling quote from Exodus 33. Exodus 33, 12 through 23, is a passage in the Old Testament where Paul picks it up, and he summarizes, what he does here is summarizes the conversation between God and Moses. This was an incident where Moses needed assurance, and he asked God to show him His glory. But God makes it clear to Moses that what he asks won't be granted, even though it might seem that there's real merit in the request. And you've got to ask, as you read that, why? Why? Verse 15, why was Moses denied his request in Exodus 33? And Paul is telling us to say, look, the reason is God is sovereign. That God calls the shots. That God does whatever He considers best. Because underlying all that Paul is saying in this chapter is that God is sovereign, that nothing that God chooses to do can make Him unjust. That's what verse 14 says. God can do what He wants, but nothing will make Him unjust. So when you read the part of God's conversation with Moses, when in verse 15 He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, you've got to realize one thing. You know, if we could claim mercy as a right, it would cease to be mercy. None of us have a right to God's mercy. That's what mercy is, giving us something we don't deserve. And since mercy is not a right, no one's wronged if it was withheld. There's no injustice here. Saying withholding mercy is not right. None of us deserve it. For any of us to find favor with God, it can only be because God has shown us mercy. And God's people, all God's people, are composed solely of those on whom He's shown His mercy. And as verse 16 says, it doesn't depend on man's effort, but on God's mercy. That's what our hymn opening was so wonderful. Not what these hands have done. It made it absolutely clear what we're talking about. Now, indeed, verse 17 reminds us that God has patience even with rebellious characters such as Pharaoh. You know, what one thing about Pharaoh, that despotic king, you know how he kept Israel under slavery and so forth from the Old Testament. Pharaoh revealed his reprobate nature by his failure to make a repentant response to God's patience. God struggled, tried to reach Pharaoh, absolutely unresponsive. And Pharaoh is actually an example of what Paul wrote earlier in Romans 2, verse 4, when he said, "Do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance?" God's effort with Pharaoh to lead to repentance. And Paul warns us not to show contempt for the riches of God's mercy, God's kindness, God's tolerance, God's patience. Oh, I know that much of what Paul says in Romans 9 about God's sovereignty has to be put together with that paradoxical fact that human beings have free will at the same time that God in His sovereignty chooses us. Now, our human minds, minds of creatures who are fallen and sinful and finite, we can't fathom how those two truths just tie together, but we're called to embrace all that Scripture teaches, even when two doctrines like this appear to our minds to be in tension. Remember in this regard the words of Isaiah 55, wonderful words, Isaiah 55, 6, that says, and it's a very general invitation that's issued, it says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He's near. Let the wicked turn to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, for He will freely pardon." Isn't that a clear promise? And yet, of course, read on right away in verse 8 of Isaiah 55. The prophet writes about God, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And that's a reminder that God chooses, but so do we. And the great paradox of free will and election is that while God has chosen us, we use our freedom to respond to Him. So on us, on God's side, He shows mercy, but salvation from our side is a choice of faith. But the bottom line is that God is faithful no matter what man does. But our choice is a crucial element. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we call you to choose the Lord Jesus. Our choice is a crucial element. You see, Paul talks about the potter in verse 21. Like the potter working with a clay, God has freedom to dispose of His creatures as He will. I mean, He could make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. But notice, Paul doesn't say He's done so. Paul only says He could. Paul says He could, and if He did, we'd have no grounds for complaint. You see, but the whole passage makes it clear what God has done. What God has done is to respond to the reality that all are disobedient so that He can have mercy on all that call on Him. That's what He's done. And Paul points out, and in verses 25 through 29, Paul points out that God's call to the Gentiles wasn't new. It wasn't a change of mind. It was actually prophesied. It was prophesied by Hosea and Isaiah. Notice particularly the quotation from Isaiah 1:9 in verse 29. A quotation that Paul uses to emphasize that God was merciful even in sparing the remnant of Israel. And he says, "Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah." I mean, it was the work of the Lord that any was saved. Now, that's getting pretty complicated and time is flying, so where does it leave us? Let me get to the end of the chapter quickly, because the question for today and next week is, so how does God save us? And it's very, very fortunate, after this very complicated chapter, in the last four verses, Paul concludes this tough chapter in a very clear way, as he asks himself, how can I sum up what he's been saying? And I thought, I'm glad he's doing that, because I've got to do that in a few minutes as a preacher. Noon is coming. Lunch is on your mind. I shouldn't have mentioned that, should I? But how do you sum up? Well, in his summary, he makes it crystal clear how God saves us. And this is what, in verse 30, he begins to say, look, the Gentiles, that's people like us, sinners, people who previously never sought to be right with God. They're the very ones who can be made right with him and saved, not by works, but by faith. And to such as us, God is willing to impart his righteousness when we turn to him in faith. That's what he's saying, not what these hands have done. And why we read in verse 12, not of works, but by him who calls. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 31, Paul points out a big mistake of the Jews. And we'll talk more about this next week. I've got some nice things to show you next week. But the big mistake of the Jews was to try unceasingly to get right with God by their own efforts. That is, by keeping the law. The Jewish way of trying to earn righteousness by being good enough was not successful, never can be successful. And Paul is saying God will not save us because of our birth, Christian home, background, Tavistock Bible Chapel, Jewish heritage, whatever you want to say, or our behavior, being good guys, behaving ourselves, all that stuff. No, you see, and the reason the Jews in the past behaved like this, he explains very clearly in verses 32 and 33. It was simply because they could only think in terms of getting right with God by their own efforts. The very idea of righteousness and salvation being freely offered by grace, coming through faith, coming to all that believe, it was a massive, massive stumbling block for the Jew. And it still is today. Paul recognizes that. And so how does he finish? He finishes a reminder that Christ is a great divider. The Lord Jesus Christ is either a stone to stumble over or a rock to build on. And praise God if you're building your life on the rock. Those who try to get right with God by depending on their own best efforts, by law keeping, by good behavior, they'll fail. They'll be unspeakably disappointed. That's what Paul's trying to get across. But for all those who throw themselves on God's mercy, all those who come to the cross where Christ died for our sins, coming as repentant sinners to the place where Christ died for our sins, where he opened the way to God, as we discovered in our first service, for all those there's mercy, there's an eternal, there's a secure salvation. And come to the cross if you want to know that. Because you see, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ who took the initiative and came to reach out to us and to provide for us that there is the only way of salvation. People are mixed up today. You're not even supposed to say there's only one way. But the message of the gospel is that God's grace is applied to all those, everyone who humbles themselves and embraces his Son, the one who gave his life to win us back to God. And the bottom line is that we have to rely only on God's grace. That's how God saves. And let's not mistake it. Paul said it in other places. We haven't time to go into them. But I must remind you of this well-known one, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Man and God are so separate, we're so sinful, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. That's the gospel. We've got to reiterate that and say it and spread it. You know, I talked about the big picture when I started. You've got to get to the end of the story. Never read the Bible in bits and bobs and forget the big picture. And get to the end. You know, I cheat sometimes when I read detective stories. I look at the end to see who did it. And people say, you're spoiling the story. I said, I'm saving a lot of time. But she said, don't do it. But I want you to do it with the Bible. It's great to cheat and see how it ends. Because the very end of the Bible, the last word in Scripture, the word of the Lord Jesus is come. Never forget the closing words of the Bible. Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. It says the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. And whoever wishes, let them take the free gift of the water of life. There's a verse you can't understand. If you're a bit worried this morning whether you're chosen, whether you're elect, You can settle your election today. The challenge for all of us this morning is to respond to Christ's call. It's a clear and it's a wonderful invitation. Paul said in another place, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's how God saves us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul and